Midst of the Advent season, as you know, a season that causes us to look backwards through the corridor of time, nearly 2,000 years ago, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but before that, for centuries, when the Lord God, through the prophets, spoke to our forefathers, and over centuries of time, promised that one day He would send into the world someone who would undo the rebellion that Adam and Eve brought about at the beginning of the human race. The promises are made over centuries of time prior to the coming of Christ. Our first hint is that it will be a descendant of the woman that God will send, just a human being. Then we learn that He will be a descendant of Abraham, that He will come from the tribe of Judah, that He will come from the family of David, that He will be born in Bethlehem, that He's a son given, a child born, but a child who will be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. We learn further that He will be despised and rejected by men, that people will not understand that He died to bear their transgressions, that He will be killed and put to death, that He will be in the midst of transgressors for whom He will pray, Father, forgive them. That He will be put in the tomb of a rich man, a borrowed tomb. But the grave will not be able to keep Him, and He will be brought forth, that God will not suffer His holy ones to see corruption. All of that is laid down in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, centuries before it occurred. So in order to understand the Advent message, one does not begin at the birth of Jesus, but rather with the fact that over many centuries of time, God prepared for His coming. And so we sing, Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Come to set thy people free. But we must also peer down the corridor of time into the future. For the Advent season speaks to us of His coming again in great power and in great glory. Now we have been engaged this fall in a series of studies based on single verses of the Bible, sometimes from the Old Testament, sometimes from the New. And I want to continue that this morning, and the verse I've chosen is found in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. But in order to get the context set for us, I would like to start at verse 9. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives. He is speaking His last words to His disciples. They ask Him a question. A question, unfortunately, that betrays the fact that they've not heard a word He said, and they don't understand His mission, even at this late date. But verse 9 says, And when He had said this, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. This is called the ascension. Jesus ascended into heaven and returned to the right hand of the Father. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, I've told you before that I think out of the 3,294 questions that one finds in the English Bible, surely this has got to be the silliest. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? I mean, had you been there and been talking with Jesus and He was caught up from you, into heaven. Is it surprising that you'd be looking after Him? But the verse I want us to consider is this strange verse. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. This morning I want to deal with a topic that is not often treated. A topic, no doubt, about which you have heard, but about which there seems to be very little understanding. And it's the topic of the second coming of Christ. I'm not talking this morning about His coming in humility, as a baby, as the Savior of the world. I'm talking about His coming at the end of the age with great glory and might to judge the living and the dead. I want to ask some significant questions in reference to this topic. The first one is belief in the second coming a central or a peripheral aspect of the Christian faith? I think it's important for us to try to assess its significance if we're going to talk about the second coming. Is it a significant aspect of the Christian faith, or is it simply a minor matter that might well be left alone? I think I shall have to say at the very outset that it is a most significant aspect of our historic faith. And I would want to offer you four lines of evidence. The first would be the Scriptures itself. There are very few references, as a matter of fact, to the birth of Christ in the Bible. There are only two accounts in the New Testament. John never mentions it. Mark never mentions it. Only the Gospel of Matthew and Luke have any account of the birth of Jesus at all. Of the many, many prophecies of the Old Testament about a coming one, so many of them are in reference to his coming in great power and with glory as a king, that when he came the first time, they didn't even recognize him. So many of the prophecies have to do with his coming as king. Far more references in the Bible to the second coming of Christ than there are to the first coming of Christ. The biblical evidence is unmistakable. It centers on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point to which all history moves. But move from that to the hymnody of the church. In the Episcopal hymnal, we have 11 hymns of the Advent season. More than half of those hymns have to do with the second coming of Christ and not the first. I'm reading from hymn number 5. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, Christ the Lord returns to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Deeply wailing shall the true Messiah see. Every eye shall see him. Those dear tokens of his passion still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exaltation to his ransomed worshippers. With what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. Yes, amen, let all adore thee, high on thy eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. I'm thinking of another one, number 11. The king shall come when morning dawns, and light triumphant breaks, when beauty gilds the eastern hills, and life to joy awakes. Listen, not as of old a little child, to bear and fight and die, but crowned with glory like the sun that lights the morning sky. The king shall come when morning dawns, and earth's dark night is past. Oh, haste the rising of that morn, the day that aye shall last. And let the endless bliss begin by weary saints foretold, when right shall triumph over wrong and truth shall be extolled. The king shall come when morning dawns and light and beauty brings. Hail, Christ the Lord, thy people pray. Come quickly, King of Kings. More of the Advent hymns of the hymnal deal with the second coming of Christ than deal with the first coming of Christ. Consider the creeds of the church. The Apostles' Creed, what do we say? He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Or consider the Nicene Creed, the more universal creed used in our services Sunday after Sunday. What do we say? And he shall come again with glory and majesty to judge the living and the dead. We affirm it in our recitation of the creed. Consider the gospel acclamation that's a part of our communion service. The whole congregation summarizes the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. In the service of morning prayer, we sing, for he cometh to judge the world in the Vanity. In the service of Holy Communion, we are to do this, Jesus said, until I come again. All the way through the liturgy of the church and the creeds of our faith, there is an expressed faith in the second coming of Jesus Christ. I would have to answer, yes, it is a most central teaching of the Christian faith, however neglected it may be in the understanding of most people and the proclamation of most churches. It is central. Now, in understanding the second coming of Christ, I want to let Jesus be our first instructor, because he spoke at considerable length on this matter. Would you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24? The 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew have been called the Olivet Discourse of Jesus because they were delivered on Mount Olives. The first two verses set the circumstances. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus says, as they leave the temple area, they cross over the Brook Kidron, begin to ascend the heights of Mount of Olives, which is just opposite the Temple Mount. And perhaps they look back at that spectacular sight. There's the great temple on Mount Moriah, and the disciples comment on its beauty. In the 13th chapter of Mark, you don't need to turn to it, that's the parallel passage. They are commenting on how beautiful the temple looks from the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, "Yes, you're right, but the day is coming when not a single stone will be left standing on another." Now, verse 3 says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?'" It's important that you understand that the disciples asked him two questions and not one. The first question is, when will this be? He had already been talking about the destruction of the temple. So some of the things that Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 5 have to do with that event. For example, he said, "Some of you who are here with me now will live to see this day." And they did. The rest of the chapters have to do with the other question, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And of course, those people who were there with him that day did not live to see the second coming of Christ. You have to understand then that two questions are being asked, and some of this chapter refers to one and some to another. Now, I want to read the opening verses of this chapter for us, and let Jesus instruct us generally on this theme. Then we will turn to Peter, to Paul, and to John to fill it out for us. And Jesus said, verse 4, "Take heed that no one leads you astray." You will find, as we talk about this topic of the second coming, that there is a perpetual note of warning. A perpetual note of warning. I have to say to you that this whole subject of the second coming of Christ, the eternal judgment, and the end of the world has been an absolute fair haven for all kinds of strange people. It has been a popular teaching with people who have no balanced understanding of the Scripture at all. And Jesus, I believe, understood the dangers inherent in this. And he offered a warning. "See to it that nobody leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Jesus offers a warning. There are people who are going to come in my name, and they're going to lead many people astray. I wonder if we could even read a verse like that without having come to our minds the terrible tragedy that just occurred a few weeks ago in Jonestown. A terrible tragedy where somebody came in the name of the Lord Jesus and in fact led many people astray. Jesus warned us about that, and he's not the only one who warned us. It is a perpetual note sounded on this whole topic. "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. It will be a time of upheaval, of struggle of nations, but that is not the end. That is the prelude to the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. all of this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. How interesting that Jesus did not say, all of this will be a sign of the death throes. Because you see, the death and destruction of this earth upon which we live is but the announcement of the beginning of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is no promise that this earth upon which we stand will itself be purged, but that it will be destroyed and judged, and in its place will be given a new heaven and a new earth. They will deliver you up to death, to tribulation, and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Very interesting to me that Jesus, in attempting to make disciples, did not do it by softening in any way the cost of discipleship. He said, the day will come when they will cast you into prison for my name's sake. The day will come when they will put you to death for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. It will be a day in which there will be many voices seeking to gain our allegiance. Many people rising up, promising this and promising that. And Jesus said, many people will be led away. It will be a time of competing voices, of many methods of salvation offered, many promises of deliverance that will only bring greater bondage. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. Most men's love for God, for that which is holy and that which is righteous. It will be a time of increased wickedness. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom, anybody who offers a salvation of the soul gospel only is offering a truncated gospel. Here it's called the gospel of the kingdom because the good news of God does not end with our being saved, born again, rescued from destruction. It has to do with the rule of God in our hearts. God wants to do more than rescue you from hell. He wants you to live under his lordship. It's a gospel of the kingdom of God, in which God rules in the hearts of those who open themselves to us. But that's a kingdom, you know, that you cannot enter by force. Nobody comes kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. It requires the conscious surrender of your own will, because God won't drag you into his kingdom. Having given you freedom, he respects it to the very end. It's entirely possible for you to live and die and never even see the kingdom of God. Because in order for that to happen, you must come under his lordship. That's what he said. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, shall enter the kingdom. But he who does the will of my Father. The words are very clear. All right, so much from Jesus' general introduction to the topic. I want to ask the question, what will the world be like in the days prior, immediately prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus? Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul begins to describe. Remember, Jesus said wickedness will be multiplied. There is no picture on the pages of the New Testament that somehow every day in every way we're getting better and better. That's not the view of the Scripture. The Scripture pictures the exact opposite. It does not say that the Christian church will be successful in winning the whole world to Christ. It does not say that. But understand this, verse 1, that in the last day there will come times of stress. It will be a time of unrest, a time of disquiet, a time of difficulty, struggle among nations, Jesus told us. Nation and kingdom rising against nation and kingdom. For men will be lovers of self. It will be a day that is characterized by self-indulgence. People will be continually asking, what's in it for me? People will be saying that they want to do their thing. That we don't want to be told by anyone what to do. I have a right to my life. They will be lovers of self. And self will be the determinant of everything. It will be completely humanistic and it will be completely relative. If I like it, it's good. If I don't like it, it's bad. Lovers of self will not recognize any kind of objective truth or error, any kind of objective right or wrong, any type of objective goodness or badness. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. The great pursuit will be self-indulgence and the acquisition of material gain. They will be proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderous, profligate, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But then it adds immediately, holding the form of religion, but denying the power. Oh yes, the church will flourish right to the end. But it's a church that's given over to external form alone, denying the power of it. It's a church where the life of the Lord and the power of the Spirit is denied, while everything is centered around the performing of ritual and the offering of prayers and the singing of hymns, all of which leave the life completely untouched. You know, I can't read that without being impressed how descriptive that is of our own day. Maybe it's been descriptive of every day to some degree, but there certainly does seem to be an increase of this day. I'm thinking of a church that I know about in another diocese, in another part of the country, where just this last week I was talking with a person about that church, and they told me that in this particular church, the belief that's held and the teaching that's taught is effectively that the church is like a club that people join. I told you on Sunday about this same church in another connection, where they do not want anybody in the church except people of their own kind, so to speak, and where any kind of reference to Jesus Christ outside the liturgical expression is all but forbidden. It's not forbidden, it's laughed at. Empty form while denying the power thereof. Paul says that's a description of what the world is going to be like. Turn back now to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And at the same time, turn ahead to 1 John chapter 3, because we need one to illuminate the other. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 John 3. Again, we ask ourselves, what will be the conditions in the world at the time of the return of Christ? Chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word, or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You see, Jesus had warned against false teachers. He had said people will come in and teach the wrong thing. Already some people had come into Thessalonica and they had begun to say, well, Jesus has already come. Paul says, don't believe it. Not yet. Let no one deceive you in any way. Again, let me point out the note of warning. Deception is a very, very common thing in this area. This whole area of teaching is the province of the fanatic. And it's hardly possible sometimes to sound clearly and sanely the message of the Word of God. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul is saying that Christ will not return until first comes what he calls the rebellion. Now, there has always been a rebellion in the earth. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden. But the picture of the scripture is that as history moves inexorably towards its climax, that things will get worse and worse, and there will come a time of great tribulation. Now, Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You see, tribulation is a characteristic of the Christian experience and always has been. But as it moves towards the end of time, it will be a time of great tribulation. As rebelliousness has been a common characteristic of the human experience right from the beginning. But as it moves towards the end, there is an intensification of rebellion. And that's what's being described here. And the man of lawlessness must be revealed, the son of perdition. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, you see, John says the same thing that Paul said. Paul said the same thing that Jesus said. Already, many false prophets are abroad. And then he offers us a helpful way to distinguish the false from the true. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now let's stop right there. Why does it single out the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh? Because the doctrine of the incarnation, that is that God became man and walked among us, is the central affirmation of the Christian faith. We say it in the Creed, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. You see, the Christian makes the astounding claim that Jesus was God, but he was also man. He was very God of very God, but very man of very man. And that is the absolute central affirmation of the Christian faith. So that a person's position in reference to Jesus Christ determines his orthodoxy. And what John says, by this you can tell the Spirit of God. Those who confess that Jesus has come in the flesh are of God. And those who do not confess that are not of God. Then it goes on even more and says, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. You see, in the Bible, belief in God isn't enough. We believe in a certain God, the God who has revealed himself supremely and finally in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's final word to the human race. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the express image of the Father, the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us. And John says, people who are unwilling to confess Jesus are not speaking by the Spirit of God. Why? Because Jesus taught us that when the Spirit comes, what he's going to do is to glorify me. He will take what is mine and he will show it to you. So nobody speaking by the Spirit of God will ever denigrate in any way the Lord Jesus. Not in any way. And this is why John is telling us, this is one way to tell truth from error. Because if you know the genuine, you see, you're not liable to the counterfeit. If you don't know the genuine, then the counterfeit can find lodgment in your heart. That's a very important truth. Someone raised the question the other day, why is it that there's so many cults flourishing today? Why is it? I think back to something that my theology professor once said. Dr. Tillich made the statement in answer to that very question. He said these many cults in the United States are promissory notes that the church never fulfilled. If the gospel were preached as it's intended to be preached and taught as it's intended to be taught, if churches were to be what they're supposed to be, the gospel would be sounded, the truth would be heard and received, and the people would not be vulnerable to the cult. The people who go into cults are people with great needs. And to them, a candle is better than darkness. But what is a candle in the light of the sun? You see, it depends on where you're starting from. People become vulnerable to cultic teachings and following false messiahs who promise them all sorts of things when they don't know the truth of God. And that's very important for us to grasp. Now, verse 3, every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now is already in the world. Now, this is important for us to grasp also, because John says, opposite Christ is Antichrist. That which is opposite to him in every respect is called Antichrist. And it's always been in the world, John says. But it moves toward the coming of one whom the scripture calls the Antichrist. It is as though the forces of evil gradually become embodied in one person. Back in Thessalonians, it says that day will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. Not the son of God, but the son of perdition. It's almost as though Satan imitates. He can never do anything original. He imitates. In the 13th chapter of the Revelation, we're introduced to the notion of the Antichrist. And who is he? He is a person who finally is in a position to gain military authority over the whole earth. So he will hold in his hand world dominion, the scripture says. But not only that, he will also hold in his hand all religious authority. The churches of the world, by and large, will sell out to him. He's described as looking like a lamb with a voice of the dragon. You see, he's a counterfeit. He's not the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but he looks like a lamb. But when he speaks, he utters blasphemies. And what is it he seeks to have done? He seeks to have the whole earth worship him. The whole earth worship him. He seeks the ultimate blasphemy of supplanting God and taking his own place on the throne of the universe. You can see it. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, that's not exclusively New Testament teaching. You can find the very same thing in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Let me just read it to you, because I don't want you to take the time to go back. But he talks about the very same thing in the book of Daniel, talking about, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints received the kingdom. And it talks, he shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, two times, and half a time. Those of you who are in the Revelation series on Wednesday nights are familiar, a little bit more familiar with this terminology. All right, Paul is telling us that as history moves to the end, we are coming to a period of time when somebody will embody, an Antichrist, will embody world power that will hold all military might, all economic might, because he will be able to determine who can buy and who can sell. And the scripture says that in that day, those who will not go along with him will be put to death. Now, this is not obscurely written. This is plainly written. Jesus said it. Paul said it. John said it. And now Peter, 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, You must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passion. Again, driven by their own desires, they will scoff and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and the earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Talking about the judgment of Noah. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. James Baldwin has written a novel, not a very good one, entitled Fire Next Time. And the title of it comes from this particular passage. But Peter says, do not ignore this one fact, verse 8, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Don't try to measure the calendar of God on the calendar of man. It's not the same. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why hasn't Jesus come already? The answer is unmistakably clear. Because he's giving us time to get ready. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What will it actually be like when he comes? Well, the scripture describes it as a cosmic event. It is a cosmic event. It affects the whole earth. Continuing on, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. It will be a cosmic event. Turn back to Matthew again. Let Jesus speak about the same thing. Verse 29 of chapter 24. Again, notice the warning in verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What is it that the hymn says? Deeply wailing, their true Messiah, see. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. It is a cosmic event. Jesus said that you don't have to worry about it, because the coming of the Son of God will be like lightning passing from the earth. From the east until the west, every eye shall see it. It is not something that you are likely to miss. It is not something you are likely to miss. Paul tells us that even if we are dead at the time, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with him forever. Now let's ask the question, when will it happen? When will it happen? There are always people in the history of the world who tried to predict it. I just want you to see something Jesus says for us. When will it happen? Verse 36 of the 24th chapter. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Wouldn't you think that would be enough to keep people from trying to predict? I've heard some of you trying to predict. Why? Jesus doesn't know when it's going to be. Do you? Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Chapter 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now there is one other thing Jesus said about it that I do want to leave with you. It's expressed in the little tiny verse, 32 and 3 of that same chapter, chapter 24. He says, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is here at the very gates." You know, do you not, that when these trees out here in the lawn begin to form buds in the spring, you know that summer is soon upon us, because you can see the first fruits of it. Jesus said, when these things that I've been describing to you, when you begin to see these things come to pass, well, look up, because your Savior draws nigh. I want to ask one final question. What practical significance is this in our lives? Does it have a practical significance? It's one thing to know it, to understand it, to proclaim it, to believe it. But does it have a practical significance? Let Peter and John instruct us on that. 2 Peter again. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Does it have a practical significance? Here it is. "Since all these things are to be dissolved," Peter says, "what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire, but according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Since all these things are to be dissolved," what sort of persons ought we to be? You know, if you knew that Jesus were going to come tomorrow, what would you do today? Anything different than you have planned for yourself? What Jesus is saying is, be ready. Live every day as though he were soon to appear. Remember, the wise virgins had their lamps trimmed so that when he came, they were ready. The foolish ones were the ones who lived in such a way as not to be ready when he came. It will have a powerful effect upon their life. John tells us in the third chapter, in the most beautiful way, listen to it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." How amazing. "And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Verse 3 is the key. "And everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure." So there you have it. Is it central? Yes, it is. The scriptures attest to its centrality. The hymnody of the church, the creeds of the faith, and the liturgy of the church all proclaim the centrality and importance of the second coming of Christ. What will the times be like? Increased wickedness, times of strife and warfare and selfishness. It will move towards a time when there appears someone who embodies in himself all of the anti-Christian forces of all ages. It will be a time of dreadful trial for the Christians. But throughout the scripture, we are told that God will give us the grace in that day to overcome. There's never any question, of course, as to how it ultimately will turn out. It will be a tribulation that is severe, but that is short. And when Christ comes, his coming will be sudden, unexpected. It will be a time of rejoicing for those who are ready, a time of dreadful judgment for those who are not ready. It will be a time greeted by shouts of Hosanna and expressions of love, but it will also be a time
of dreadful separation. The truth of the Lord is clear. The last verse of the Bible says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus."
Father, we pray for this congregation of your people here assembled this morning. Under the instruction of your holy word, we ask that you'll give us a clear apprehension of that truth, that it may not strike fear into our hearts, but rejoicing. We pray, Lord, that you will grant us such a measure of your truth and the grace that it brings, to live our lives day by day in such a way as not to be ashamed before you when you come in power and great glory. We pray that we may more than sing of your grace, that you allow us to bear witness to it in the words of our lips and in our lives. Bless these dear people whom you've assembled. Minister grace to us all. And grant that we may not be hearers only, but doers of your holy word. For the blessing of your people and the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.